Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Father, we want to come before you. We want to thank you that you are a great and powerful God, that you are a God who holds the universe together every millisecond of the day, that you are a God who saves such people as us, that saves the humble and the brokenhearted and the repentant, Lord, that you save those people. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and you are a God of justice also, that you do rightly punish sin, but you also pour out mercy upon those, Lord, of your choice and your sovereign will. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we study your word, that we would open our hearts to what you have written here. That, Lord, that you would be with me and I speak, and as I preach through this text, that you would allow me to speak your words and not mine, that these would be the words of truth that you have written. And Lord, that I pray you would be with each one of our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to move us to understand your word and your purpose as it was meant to be understood. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians 3, continuing out our Colossians 3 study here. This is really, as I look through this, it's kind of going to be more of a second part of what was really a two-part series here, if you will, of this particular passage, these first four verses in Colossians. So we just finished going through chapter 2. Paul is mostly dealing with these various issues in the Colossian church that he wants to address, all of these extra-biblical issues that are cropping up where people are seeking God by means of asceticism or by means of extra-biblical revelation. Then he gets here to chapter 3, and he spends these first four verses kind of setting the tone for the rest of the chapter. So verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 are kind of the block in and of themselves. And last week we looked at the first couple verses, 1 and 2, which is really a matter of focus, right? It's a matter of what you're supposed to be setting your mind on. He talks about set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on these below things. So we discussed the fact that if you're going to live the way that Christ mandates in Scripture, we focus on the eternal things, right? We focus on the above things. We're not worried about earthly, temporal things. We're not worried about things that are going to pass away. Not that there's some benefit that we do earthly, temporal things or things that we would esteem temporal or earthly things for eternal benefit, ultimately. But we're talking here about sinfulness. We're talking here about worldliness and the fact that not only are those things rebellion against God, but they're worthless. They pass away. They will come to nothing. They will yield nothing 100 years from now or 150 years from now when you have to stand before the Lord. So Paul gives you this reason why you should live for the above things, not the below things. And then he continues his thought in verses 3 and 4. He gives you the reason why you want to live this way. What is important that you do this? Remember, Paul does this. He doesn't just issue a textbook of commands to you without telling you why it is important that you understand the reason you're doing them, the reason for that should be driving why you live this way. He's not just issuing edicts like Muhammad might or Buddha might. They're just issuing this is how we're going to live for no further explanation. He tells you this is why you need to understand that you live this way. So in verse 3, he gives you the reason. And in verse 4 of this chapter, he gives you the reward, so to speak, the eventuality, what's going to come about as a result of you living this way. So this is what he says in verses 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 3. He says, "For you have died," excuse me, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." I'm just going to say right now, most of you know I've kind of been getting over a little bit of a cold, so I'm going to probably cough just a little bit through the sermon. Just bear with me. I'm just a little coughy today. So note here the reason in verse 3 and then the reward in verse 4. The reason that you want to focus on these above things is because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And then he says, because of that, verse 4, eventually Christ, who is your life, will be revealed and you'll also be revealed with him in glory. So without further ado, I'm going to jump into the text here and start in verse 3, specifically this first little phrase here, which is something we become very familiar with. It's very consistent in Paul's letter here. He says, "For you have died." You have died. This does not mean, as we discussed in multiple weeks, that you're dead in the grave physically, but he's talking about this spiritual death and spiritual life that exists in Scripture in the New Testament that needs to be defining and identifying the believer's life. So over and over again, note that he keeps coming back to this life and death language, that he says, you have been raised, you have died, and you've been buried in baptism. I'm going to look back a little bit at Colossians chapter 2 on this fact. Over and over, Paul reiterates this all-important point that this is why you're going to live this way, because you should be dead to the world now. You should function as a different kind of person than you did pre-Christ. That's the idea. So he reiterates this. You cannot be a believer in Christ and truly seeking sanctification unless you have died to the world. Now, does this mean that we're sinless in regards to the world? No. And I'm going to reiterate that for further effect. But it does mean that you've died over to the dominating power of sin in your life overall. You still will sin. That's going to happen. But it no longer dominates your thinking. You're no longer living a life controlled by down here stuff. You're no longer living a life controlled by those temporal things. You're not here for money, ultimately. You're not here for worldly success or fame, because you know, ultimately, it's all worthless, isn't it? It's going to come to nothing at the end of your life. You don't live for sinful desires and sinful pleasures that will just ineffectively bring about their consequences permanently instead of just their temporal pleasure effects. You understand that now as a saved believer in Christ who has eternity in mind now, not just living 100 or so years on this planet. So that's what Paul reiterates here. And I want to go back and hit this idea of identity because it is important to this text. So I'm going to actually turn back to who we should be now as believers before I address what Paul says in this text. So I'm going to actually rewind a little bit. I'm going to turn back to just a page to Colossians 2, 11 through 14. Colossians 2, 11 through 14. That's where he really hits this identity of who you're supposed to be now. Colossians 2, 11 through 14 reads like this. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So note immediately it's a spiritual effect here. We're not talking about the Mosaic covenant. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, here Paul turns to you now, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, this is pre-Christ, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Note the universality, forgiven us all our trespasses. It's a universal statement. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So note a few things about this text. Our identity. All of these things are things that happen to you because of salvation in Christ. These are all things that now identify you as a believer in Christ. Pre-Christ, nothing of this applied to you. But now that you are saved, now that you demonstrate repentance for your sin, now that you demonstrate faith in Christ, that you understand that you believe and trust in Christ for your salvation, you're regenerated in heart. Your heart is made new. You live for something else now, and now these things apply to you. Firstly, the circumcision in this text. So you are circumcised. Namely, your old, sinful, unclean heart was cleansed from the most literal idea of this, obviously, of circumcision is the idea of something that's cut away. So, as uncomfortable as that is, that's the idea, that it is something that was removed or put away from your heart. It's taken away. It's cut away. That putting off of the flesh means that you care about things of the spirit now as your goal in life, not these temporal fleshly things. So we understand that as believers, our heart is now different. Previous to Christ, we had stone hearts. We had cold hearts. We had temporal earthly hearts that were worried about temporal earthly things, not anything eternal. But the Holy Spirit, in God's sovereign determination, awakens your heart. It gives you a new heart. He reforms you as a person, as an individual. That's the first thing we understand about this text. You are regenerated. That's the doctrine of regeneration, that believers are new, regenerated hearts in Christ. Second, you've been buried in baptism. This is a little bit of another kind of oddity of Paul's, that he would use buried in baptism. You know, we don't kill people when we baptize them, but it does have spiritual significance because he says you are buried with baptism and raised to new life. So we remember that baptism, what we're talking about, baptism and specifically baptism of the Holy Spirit and also its symbolic connotation, which is the ordinance that we practice, water baptism. When we're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He permanently dwells with you now. This is where we differ slightly with our more charismatic individuals who might argue that there is more of a Holy Spirit awakening or regeneration that comes at certain moments and then dissipates at other times. That's never been the case. It's a permanent, continuous dwelling. It stays with you even when you don't feel like it. The Holy Spirit is always with you, sanctifying you, regenerating your heart, continually exhorting you and convicting you in Christ. That's what it means to be baptized, to be full of the Holy Spirit. We are that now as saved believers in Christ. And then we understand its symbolic demonstration, which is water baptism, right? It's one of the two ordinances that we practice. We believe that that is the symbol of your inner change that should be demonstrated outwardly and publicly as a public statement of your faith. So we looked at the idea of it's buried in baptism. Odd choice of words. Remember, if we look back at this passage, that when you're buried in baptism, the symbol is this, that you take somebody who was a sinful person, they get dipped down in this water. And it's important to realize, in an ancient context, it was almost always a river. Until the second or third centuries, we started building baptistries and actual pools of water. But it was typically a river. That's what John the Baptist commonly did. He would go to the river. And so the idea is you dip them in the river, the water rushes and it cleanses you. You're clean by this being immersed in the river. And that old sinful man does not come back up. A new regenerated man comes back up. That's the symbolism there. So the old man stays buried in the water. He does not reemerge. A new regenerated Christian reemerges, a brand new individual. So that's this idea of buried in baptism. That old person that you used to be is buried under the water. It's not going to come back up. You are a new, regenerated, sanctified believer now. You come up a new, clean man or woman with your sins washed away. Last thing about this text. You were raised from the dead. This is especially intrinsic to this verse in verse 3. Paul reiterates once again, you've died, right? He wants you to continue hammering home this point. You were raised from the dead. It also says in chapter 2 that you were previously and absolutely dead in terms of Christ, right? This is not that you are physically dead, but someone can walk around on this earth, be completely alive, even be experiencing temporal life on a great level, so to speak, that's going to pass away as we know, but be dead in terms of their ability to be spiritual, that their ability to focus on Christ. In that regard, they have no spiritual connection with God whatsoever. So, as Romans 8 says, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they're spiritually dead. They have no ability to function towards God. It requires the sovereign power of God to save you. So, these are all things that identify us. That's my point. He did all of these things. In spite of our sin and our rebellion against him, he did all these things to demonstrate his love towards you. And to glorify himself in his sovereign will and in his sovereign plan for the building of his kingdom. And so because of all these things, because you've been raised now, you've died to the world, as it says in the text, you no longer live for these worldly things, you live for these things, we can understand that we live this way because we have a new identity. You have a new father. You have a new God and Father who reigns over you, who has your best interest at heart in what he's doing for you. You have new desires. You have new interests. You are interested in things that you weren't interested in before. I remember when I was first saved, and I thought this was a very dusty old book. I was not impressed by this book. And then it was like a light bulb went off in my head when I was regenerated. I was like, oh, man, Paul says things here. He actually is making coherent sense through the book. And there's just an immediate change in effect of being interested in desiring things that you didn't previously do before. So, not these worldly and temporal things that will pass away. Not sinful lifestyles that are condemned in Scripture, but we live for what we know is going to last. That's the idea. That's focusing on the above things. So, that's just the idea of identity. first thing in this passage in verse 3. And then he goes on and he has a very interesting statement at the end of verse 3, the second half. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's very interesting that he would use the word hidden here. So, your first identifier that Paul puts in this text is that you've died to God. That's one of your identifying, that's how we identify us. But there's a second identifier that your life, remember, you're dead to this stuff now. Now your life is hidden with Christ. So it's interesting that Paul did not say your life was found in Christ. That's theologically correct. It's not kept in Christ. That's true. He says it's hidden. It's concealed in Christ. Very interesting choice of words. And I want to break this down in Greek a little bit. Both two of the two main concepts of this particular phrase are life, obviously. What is that life? That's the noun. And the fact that it's hidden. This is your adjective. Your life is somehow hidden or concealed in Christ. So, a few Greek notes worth paying attention to. I've discussed previously this idea of life, but I want to go over it again. So, when we understand in the Greek New Testament, we understand that it was completely and almost entirely compiled in ancient Greek, right? That was what they spoke. Paul wrote in Greek. John wrote in Greek. All of the apostles and the writers of the Gospels wrote in what was Koine Greek or common Greek. So, it was the common language of everybody on the street. It was not the legal language. There was a religious or legal language that the bigwigs spoke, the lawyers and the priests, and they would write in Latin, actually. And that's how kind of Latin slowly overcame Greek over time and became replaced. They replaced the Vulgate and replaced most of our standard text. But Greek was the language of your average guy on the street, and that's who Paul was writing to. So just as a side note, it's important to realize this was not meant for the religious masterminds of the day or the lawyers. This was written to the average guy. This was written so he could really commonly understand it in his own language. So we call it common or koine Greek. That's the word for common in Greek. And that's the word that's used by the original authors of the New Testament. So if we go back and we're looking at the Greek text here. So if I go back here and I'm looking at everything we've compiled, all of our Greek texts, all of our Greek letters that we can compile that archaeologists have dug up, and they found all the letters of Colossians that we can find so far and all the letters of the New Testament. We find that there's really two words in Greek used to describe life. There's a couple others, they're fairly rare, but there's really 95% of the time it's going to be one of two words for life in the Greek New Testament. The first one, the one that is not used here, is bios. So I've talked about this before, but I want to reiterate this point. Bios means something that's animate. It's existing. We say grass has bios. We can say a tree is alive. We say bugs are alive. They are animate. They function. They have functionality. They're alive on a basic sense. You can see even bios is where we get our word biology, biome, biosphere. We get those words from that particular word. It's describing just general physical life on a basic level. All of us have bios. Even the ants and the grass have bios to an extent. So for obvious reasons, that's the way we understand that word of life. But the word that's used here, the word that is correctly used, is the word zoēs. So it's Z-O-A-S, zoēs. And the best way to really describe this off the cuff is the idea of if someone's come up to you and said, you know, you haven't lived until you've done X, or you haven't experienced life until you've, you know, skydived or something. Pick one. But people that say that aren't saying that you're not need a life, that you are not alive. They're saying that there's an experience or a quality of life that you do not have because of X. That's the idea of zoēs. And what's really interesting, the ancient Greeks understood this. That's why they understood the fact that there is multiple ways to understand life and multiple ways to understand love. They had a much more precise understanding of this. It's a quality of life. It's a level of life that makes the bios worth living. One can exist or one can be alive, so to speak. So the ancient Greeks understood that this is a quality of life. It's a quality of joy. It's a quality of fulfillment or purpose or satisfaction that you have in life. One of the best ways I've heard this described by someone is that really wherever you see this word in the text, it really should be capitalized to differentiate the two life forms. Instead of, you should see capital L, life. It's an eternal spiritual experience of life in Christ. It's a deeper joy in life. We all seek this, ultimately. So, what Paul is saying here is that if you want life, if you want that quality and that joy and that purpose and that fulfillment of true lasting life, you're going to find it hidden with Christ. You're going to find it in Christ alone. That's the only ultimate purpose of life. But that's the first idea of this Greek word. And I want to hit on this other word in Greek, which is hidden or concealed. So this little Greek word is krupto, K-R-U-P-T-O, krupto. And what it means is to hide or conceal or to keep something secret. You're hiding something from somebody. So to give you an example, it's used about 18 to 20 times in the New Testament. So it's not a very common word. It's a fairly rare word throughout the entire Greek New Testament. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5, 14. You don't have to turn there, but it's the idea when Christ says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It is impossible to hide something that's set up there. That's what he says. That's the same word here. He also uses that in Matthew 11, 25, when he says, Father, I'm glad you've hidden these truths from the wise and revealed them to babes. He's praying at this particular point. He says, these truths have been hidden from the wise to some extent. They're concealed. They have no access to this stuff. So this word very much has this connotation of your life is hidden away or concealed in Christ from public view. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Because we know the life's there. We have the life. We experience to some extent the life now. So what does this mean? Why is Paul saying that it's hidden or concealed? Well, it has multiple connotations in this text. There's a couple different ways that this contextually validates throughout the passage. So the first understanding of this, that the fact that your life is hidden, is the fact that it's not public. So the idea being, you have life. We, as saved believers, can experience that life, but it's hidden from the world at large. The world does not understand it. The world does not comprehend it. The world does not see it. They obviously can't feel it like you can unless they are also, like you, submissive to Christ in repentance. So, for example, realize that this joyful, happy, fulfilled life that we can experience in Christ is not readily apparent to the unbeliever around you. They don't know it's there. It's hidden to them in some respects. And obviously, we tell them about it. You know, we go out and we can say, hey, there's life here. Come see the life. You know, we can offer that. Sometimes they can see it. Some of the greatest regeneration stories that you'll hear, some of the great conversion stories that you'll hear is somebody who saw or was witnessed or saw something or saw believers interacting with each other or saw the fact that he could tell that there was something different about those people. He said, I want that. And there are those regeneration stories. There are those conversion stories of people who can see that those people have life that I don't have. And that's a great thing. But in general, the world is not going to understand your life. It's not going to understand why you live the way you live. It's a life that is hidden from the rest of the world. The world does not understand the joy you find in Christ. It's not going to. Christ says in John 16 and 17, they're not going to understand me. They're not going to understand you either. The world doesn't understand why you enjoy the things that you do with your different desires and your different aspirations from it. It doesn't see or know the life that we have in Christ. So there is that sense that your life is hidden publicly in that regard. But there's also a sense in which your life that you have now is partial. And there is part of it that is hidden in Christ. So we understand that we obviously experience life in our souls to an extent now on earth. That we can live lives that are eternal and that are fulfilled in Christ on an earthly sense. But we do not experience eternal, long-lasting, forever perfect life yet. In this stage, it's hidden from us. We don't know what it's going to look like. Ultimately, we can go on scripture and get the general principles, but we don't know what our life is going to be when we get there. So we don't fully experience the complete, eternal, perfect life, capital L life, until we are revealed with glory with Christ, verse 4. So note that it says, for now, we demonstrate this faith because in the last verse, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, so here's your life is hidden because your life technically is a person right now. You find life in Christ, and he's not here yet. So when he is here, you will not have to have that faith anymore. You can see it. But for now, he is concealed from us to some extent. We live lives of faith, not of sight. So the text also says that you will not experience perfect, eternal, complete life forever until it's revealed to you in the kingdom of God. That's the other understanding of this life that's hidden. So, we understand that it will be revealed when Christ is revealed. We will be revealed with him in glory. We will fully experience that life at that point. Note here the contrast, just as a grammatical note. It's hidden now, but it will be revealed. It's a forward-looking passage. Right now, you can't see it all. You're not supposed to see it all, but you will get there. You will get to the point where you can see it all. It's a promise. It's partially hidden now, but it will be revealed when Christ is revealed. One last thing on this idea of life that is hidden in Christ. This translation can also read something like kept safe in Christ. It is preserved in Christ. So the idea is that no one can take it away from you. It's kept safe in Christ, just as your money can be kept safe behind steel walls in a bank. The idea that it is something that no one can remove from you because it is hidden. It is kept safe. It's over here where no one can get it. No one can take or remove this life from you. There will never be a time as a true saved believer in Christ where your life is in danger of being stolen or removed from you. And that's a comfort. That's a great joy and a great comfort that we can understand in our hidden life. Now, I'm going to hit verse 4. So, this is the expectation of verse 3. It says that Christ, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So notice here in this last verse, the identity of your life and how it's going to work out. Christ is your life. Clearly here, Christ is the source of your life. And when he is revealed to the entire world at his return, the life will be revealed. In other words, when it's revealed, there will be no question as to where the life is. When he returns to this earth, there will be no second guessing of where the life might be. We will know, and the world will know. It will be fully publicly revealed. And in addition to this, it says, we also will appear in glory in those days. So when Christ returns to govern the earth, to accept his bride and establish his sovereign reign, then we will at that time be glorified. We will enjoy the fullness of the life that we can have in Christ, that God has promised us. We will be glorified alongside him, and we will be his servants as he brings about his kingdom. And that's a glorious thought. So bear in mind again, just as in this text and last week, we talked about the fact that Christ is the life. He is the glory that you will have. The life is not going to be found in the glorious kingdom, although it will be glorious. It will be very glorious. It's not going to be found in your glorified body, although that also will be glorious. But specifically, the life that you experience will be found in the person of Christ, in your relationship with him and your experience of him. That is where life is. So, while it's hidden now in some ways, we may not enjoy all of eternal joyful life at this time. We look to this promise and we look to our faith in this promise through the word of God that it will be revealed in Christ. So, I want to turn to one fast closing passage here of someone else who really understood this. I want to turn to 1 John. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. 1 John also really gets this concept. I'm going to close on this and I'm going to be done. So 1 John 5, 1 through 5 reads like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Right here, John also gets the identity thing, right? If we are newly identified believers, if we claim to live this way, this is how we live. We love God and obey his commandments. Then he says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Then note this, the statement. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is John stating this. John understands that those who have been born of God have a new identity. They have a new purpose. They have a new reason for existing now. They enjoy life that is from Christ. So they can, in fact, put off this old, worldly, fleshly stuff, such as immorality and sinfulness, because they know not just is it justly sin. It is justly sin, and we can't forget this. This is also very much because it is contrasting to God's will. Sin needs to be punished, but we should also have a further understanding of sin in that it is worthless to us now. It serves us no purpose anymore. There's no life there anymore. So instead, as John goes on, he says, we are the children of God when we live like them. We show one love for one another like those in Christ's life should. And then finally, he offers this. John says, we overcome the world in this regard. Our life, though it is hidden from the world now, will be revealed, and we will overcome the world in terms of its evil failures and its lack of life when we, with Christ, are victorious and enjoy the life that he has promised us. Because then John goes on and he gives you his method. Here's the method. Here's how you get the life. Here's how you overcome the world. Faith. This is how all things will submit to Christ, ultimately, because we remain in faith. We believe in the promise that he has promised us. So this is ultimately, going back to Colossians, a passage about a promise of faith, of what's going to be revealed to you. It's one of God's promises that you will too also be revealed in glory when Christ, who is your life, is revealed in glory, and you get to experience that. So we look forward to that promise with faith. We are believers that it will come one day. We've seen God's promises fulfilled in the past, all through the Old Testament. We can see how God kept his word all through the Old Testament, right? We can see numerous examples. We see it in our own lives. He's made promises here and now in an earthly sense in that he will provide for you. He will protect you. Nothing that is evil will ultimately befall you except what is ultimately for your good, right? Romans 8:28. These are promises we can just experience now, experientially, in the present age. So we look at these promises in the Old Testament. We look at the promises that we can see fulfilled now. We can have faith that these eventual promises, these great promises, the ultimate promise, will be fulfilled. That's how we have this faith. We can trust that one day his greatest promise, our eternal salvation, for his glory, is going to be demonstrated. That's the purpose of this passage. So, in conclusion, this is the main point. Let your life be found in Christ. So seek after that eternal life in Christ. And we have faith and look forward to that day that he will be fully revealed to the world. That's the idea of this passage. Maintain your faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise you for the word that you have given us that we can take comfort in, that we can see promises fulfilled here, that we can look forward to the glory that is going to be revealed. Lord, we thank you that not only you didn't write just a page or just a book, although that would have been infinite blessing enough. You wrote exhaustively many books on your will and your plan and your glory. Lord, we thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for the salvation from our sin that we enjoy. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go out into this week, that we would be a people that live for your glory and your service and look forward to that day that you will be revealed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.